Well, what do you see when you look at the cross? It's right behind me. When you look at a cross or think about a cross, what do you see? What kinds of emotions or thoughts come across your mind when you consider the cross? There's actually some research that's been done about this, and people were asked about their thoughts about the cross, and they received some answers like this. It's a reminder that God is always with me. Or it's a good luck charm. How about it's scary? Or it's a symbol of protection. Some even said that it was a symbol of life and fertility. Countless celebrities throughout our culture proudly display heavy dangling cross chains right around their neck. It's not abnormal to see somebody with a cross tattoo on their body or a cross around their neck, but what does that tell us about the culture and their view on the cross? There's a rapper named Lil Nas X, and he openly blasphemes Christianity, but he posed on a cross on one of his albums. Another rapper, his name is Lil Uzi Vert, said that Christianity is a cult, but he has a cross tattooed on his tongue. Brad Pitt, he's an actor, he said that he was an atheist, but has a cross tattoo on his forearm. And so what does this tell us about the world's perspective of the cross? Like this sort of a cognitive dissonance, right? Where they say one thing, but their behavior displays something different. Well, I think it shows that the world largely has a minimized view of the cross. And that's really no surprise, right? Like, we expect that. But what happens when Christians have these kinds of perspectives? What happens when the cross becomes to us nothing more than a religious relic, right? A Christian symbol, just a token of our faith. I want to submit to you that for the believer, we have to take the cross and marry to it all the painful realities that are rightly associated with it. All the pain and the suffering, the chaos and the horror, the gore, the violence and the death associated with the cross. And when we don't do that, when the cross just becomes a symbol, the cross becomes neutered, robbed of all of its potency and effectiveness. And so I've titled this sermon tonight, What Do You See at the Cross? And I believe that based on Mark chapter 15, verse 33 through 39, that if the cross were to be preaching a sermon to us, proclaiming a message, that there are two main things that the cross is wanting us to see. The first is this, the judgment of God for the undeserving one. The judgment of God on the undeserving one. Now, our passage of scripture starts in Mark chapter 15, but the judgment that Jesus Christ begins to receive actually begins before that. The process of Jesus Christ receiving judgment from God begins in Mark chapter 14. And these are all things that we're familiar with. We've heard about Jesus Christ in the garden, right, with his disciples. He's praying. We've heard about Jesus being betrayed by Judas. We've heard about the soldiers coming to take Jesus away and bringing him before the high priest. We've heard about Jesus being questioned about who he is and remaining silent, being denied by Peter, going before the Roman authorities and going before Pilate, being questioned again about who he is. We've heard the stories about Jesus admitting and confessing that, yes, I am a king. I am the Messiah. We've heard about Jesus Christ being sent to be flogged and this process of flogging, where this item, this whip that has broken pieces of bone and other shrapnel attached to the end. Jesus is stripped naked and laid across a stump as he is struck over and over again. His flesh is being ripped from his body, exposed openly to the elements, blood pouring from his body, maybe even insects crawling into his flesh, eating away at his body. We've heard about this mock coronation of Jesus, where this robe is put around his shoulders and a crown is put upon his head, but it's a crown of thorns, blood pouring into his face. Jesus taken back before the crowd and they hail, no, crucify him. Give us the murderer Barabbas instead. We've heard about Jesus going to the cross, carrying the cross on his own, nails shoved through his hands and through his feet. He's hoisted up into the air and he's left in agony and in pain to hang and to die. And if this is not enough suffering, if this isn't enough, we're actually going to see that Jesus Christ's suffering is going to intensify. So look at Mark chapter 15, verse 33. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, we're going to see that the suffering that Jesus Christ endures on the cross is going to go up and intensify. It's almost like if you put some food in the oven and you set it to 375, let it cook for a while, and then you come back and you press the broil button. Well, in verse 33, the broil button on Jesus' suffering is pressed. The intensity goes up. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So all the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all careful to point out this particular detail, that at the sixth hour, which is noon, Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. And the Bible says that at noon, something supernatural occurs. It says that the sky goes dark. The Gospel of Luke actually describes this as the sun's light failing. The idea here is that when Jesus Christ is on the cross and the sky goes dark, this is not a natural occurrence. This isn't an eclipse. This is supernatural. You're outside, 11:59, you look up, it's all good, the sun's shining. And then at noon, immediately, darkness. This would catch you off guard, I'm sure. This would catch me off guard if I saw this happen. Anyone who was there watching Jesus Christ hang on a cross, like their minds should have begun considering several Old Testament passages that detail what might be going on here. Prophets Isaiah and Joel and Amos, that they all give details about these types of events, and that darkness that is sudden and unexplained is associated with God's wrath. God's anger, God's fury is being poured out. And there's one passage in particular that's especially important about this. So in the book of Exodus, you've got Moses, right? Moses is sent to Pharaoh, and Moses' job is to declare to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go from captivity. And Pharaoh, we all know, he refuses. And so God sends a series of plagues upon Egypt, and each plague is more severe than the last. Well, Pharaoh continues to refuse to let these Israelites go. So there's 10 plagues, and the ninth plague is a plague of darkness. The Bible actually says in Exodus 10, 21, that this darkness is going to be so severe that it'll be a darkness that can be felt. The Bible says that this darkness remains over Egypt for 3 days. What's the next thing that occurs in the book of Exodus? The next plague that comes upon Egypt? Well, it's the death of the firstborn son. Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. 3 hours he hangs on the cross. All the bystanders should look and see the darkness, and they should immediately remember what happened in the book of Exodus. That God's judgment is falling upon this one who called himself the Son of God. Well, they missed it. So the first mark of God's judgment coming upon Jesus on the cross is just that, it's darkness. The second mark that we see of God's judgment is found in verse 34. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second mark we see of God's judgment is abandonment. Now, this phrase that Jesus Christ cries out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, this is taken from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm written by David. And in Psalm 22, David is crying out to God because he's suffering, but he feels like he's suffering unjustly. But David will say things in Psalm 22 like this. He says, why are you so far from saving me? He says, all who see me mock me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He even says this, they have pierced my hands and my feet. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? This is very similar to what Jesus Christ is enduring on the cross. But the difference is Psalm 22 actually ends on a hopeful note, because David says this in Psalm 22. He says, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. David's psalm in Psalm 22 ends on a hopeful note because David knows that God will rescue him from his abandonment. Jesus' cry from the cross my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of abandonment. And this is absolute, total abandonment. There is no hope of rescue for Jesus. He is abandoned by the Father. This word abandoned that Jesus Christ uses, it's the idea of a person who is left alone and abandoned in a desperate situation. It's not like a child who's sitting on the couch and his dad turns around and walks out the door. I mean, that is abandonment. But the idea here is, imagine a child who's walking through the woods with his father. It's late at night. And this child suddenly hears the growls of wolves surrounding him. Their teeth are showing. They're licking their teeth, and they're anxious to devour this child. And this child turns to look at his father, who has all power and ability to rescue him. And his father turns around and walks away. That is a terrifying thought. Like the horror that is happening in this child's eyes as he watches his father walk away. And it's difficult to imagine, but I think that's the point of what's occurring with Jesus on the cross. His abandonment is complete. He is totally isolated and absolutely alone. The abandonment doesn't stop there. Look at verse 35. It says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. This word Jesus uses, Eloi, Eloi, it sounds similar because it's Aramaic to the Hebrew and Aramaic word for Elijah. And so there are bystanders who hear this, and they think that maybe Jesus is crying out to Elijah. Elijah's a prophet from the Old Testament. And there were Jewish traditions that said that Elijah would come back and rescue people in their time of need, and would even come back and rescue the Messiah. So they're saying, hey, maybe he's crying out to Elijah. And the Bible says that after this, they go and they get a sponge, they fill it with sour wine, they put it on a reed, and they offer it to Jesus. And they say, hey, let's wait and let's see whether Elijah will come and rescue him. Now, this looks like it might be sympathy, right? Compassion that they're offering to Jesus. This sour wine can help to dull the pain of crucifixion, but I don't think it is. I think this is actually more mockery, and the reason why I say that, consider Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is another psalm that sort of foreshadows what's happening to Jesus on the cross. And Psalm 69 says this about what's happening to Jesus. In verse 20 and 21, it says this, reproaches or mockery have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So this sour wine being offered to Jesus on the cross, it's not associated with comfort. It isn't associated with sympathy. It's actually associated with mockery. This sour wine doesn't just dull pain, but it also helps to prolong the suffering. That's why they say to each other, hey, let's wait and see whether Elijah comes to rescue him. Like they're calling out to Jesus and saying, yo, don't die yet, Jesus. Let's see if this Elijah will come and rescue you. We can imagine them saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you're on your own. Elijah's not coming to rescue you. The Father isn't coming. He's abandoned you. Pilate has already washed his hands, and your disciples are gone. And the irony about what they're saying is that it's actually true. He has been abandoned. Elijah's not coming. The Father turned his back. His disciples are gone, and Pilate has washed his hands. Jesus is totally isolated, totally alone on the cross. And the third mark of God's judgment is found in verse 37. It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. This food that was put in the oven and set to broil, well, it's finally done. All the pain, all the horror, all the chaos, all the violence that has come upon Jesus has finally reached its end. And the Bible says that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, bows his head, and he dies. So Mark doesn't record what Jesus cries out, but John does. So in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says this. It says that the last words that Jesus Christ calls out are these words, It is finished. It is finished. This phrase, it is finished, could be translated, it has been paid, or paid in full. Well, what's been paid? What's finished? What's been paid in full? It's almost like Jesus is declaring and deciding that the time to die has come. Now, crucifixion victims normally succumb to suffocation, right? Cardiac arrest, and they usually die a slow death. But with Jesus announcing these words, saying, it is finished, these are decisive, definitive words. Jesus is declaring that he is voluntarily deciding to die. Now, the question is, what's finished, right? What's been paid? Let's consider the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark 10:45. In Mark 10:45, Jesus Christ says this to his disciples about his mission on earth. And in Mark 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this word ransom is interesting because this is the only time it's ever used. The word ransom is the Greek word lutron, and it means payment, but it literally means liberty price. Jesus tells his disciples that he came to serve, and the way he's going to serve is to give his life as the liberty price for others. So when Jesus cries on the cross, it has been paid, what he's saying is the payment that was required for our liberty has taken place. Our sin debt had to be paid. And Jesus is declaring that as he suffers on the cross, he does not suffer for his own sin. He's paying your debt. He's paying my debt. When we see the cross is calling out for us to see that it is the place where our sin debt got paid. Now, years ago, I worked in a bank with a couple of coworkers, and I had a friend who liked to go to these expensive restaurants. And I was young, so we went to the expensive restaurants and wasted all of our money. So we go one day, and my friend says, "Hey, let's play a game called credit card roulette." I said, "Okay, what's that?" Well, credit card roulette is one person, all the people who eat together, put all their cards together that they're going to pay with, and then they shuffle the cards. And the waiter comes over, and he picks one card, and whoever's card gets picked has to pay for the meal. So I'm like, "Cool, let's play. One out of four. I like those odds." We play credit card roulette. Waiter comes over, picks the card, and my friend Dennis's card got picked. We were laughing at him. "Man, I can't believe your card got picked." It was hilarious. Well, the next day, we're at work, and Dennis says, "I want to play credit card roulette again." I'm like, "Are you sure?" He's like, "Yes." We go back to the restaurant. Same restaurant, expensive food. The bill comes, credit card roulette. Dennis's card got picked again. Listen. We went back to that restaurant four times in a row. Four times in a row, Dennis's card got picked. Man, listen, I felt so bad for Dennis. I said, "Let me just pay this one time, bro." He said, "No, I got it, man. My card got picked." Listen, I cannot think about that restaurant. I can't drive past that restaurant, and I definitely can't see that restaurant without thinking, that's the place where my bill got paid. Now, listen, what is it that the cross is crying out for us to see? Like, what is the message that the cross is proclaiming for us to see? Well, the message is, that is the place where our debt got paid. Listen, the prophet Isaiah puts it like this. He says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed." All the agony that Christ suffered on the cross was mine to receive. He suffered darkness, abandonment, and death. And every time I have tiptoed in the dark to commit my sin, away from the eyes of other people, hiding so no one sees, I deserve to receive darkness from God, and Christ received darkness for me. I've shaken my fist towards the heavens. I've declared to God, I don't want you, and I don't need you, and I abandon you, and I seek my sin instead of you. I deserve to be abandoned by God. Jesus was abandoned for me. How many words have I spoken that have murdered the hearts and the self-confidence and the characters of other people by slandering them? I deserve to receive death. Christ received death for me. What we see at the cross first is the judgment of God on the undeserving one. The second thing that we see, and this is the last point, access to God for the undeserving many. And we're going to see two realities. That access has been granted through the cross. And in Mark 15, let's read in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Two assurances that access has been granted. The first one is in verse 38. And that is simply access granted. The Bible says that immediately when Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. Now, each one of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all are careful to point out this particular detail, that when this occurs, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Like it's almost as if God himself is reaching down and tearing this curtain himself. So the temple in Jerusalem was constructed in a way in order to determine proximity or closeness to God. So different people had different access in the temple depending on what group they belonged to. So Gentiles had a portion, women had a portion. And in the center of the temple, there was a portion of the temple called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This was where only the high priest could enter, only once a year, only to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And there was a veil or a curtain that separated that part of the temple from everyone else. And that veil served as a reminder that you can't enter. You are not clean. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ dies, this veil is torn from top to bottom. What is God communicating? That access has been granted. We can enter. The unclean can come to him. The first thing we see is access granted. The second thing we see is in the last two verses, the last verse, excuse me, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The last thing we see is that access has been granted for the unworthy. The Bible says that this centurion sees the way Jesus dies. And when he sees it, his response is that truly this man was the Son of God. Now, let's just take a moment to consider this centurion, this soldier. What kind of man was he? What kind of person was this centurion soldier? Well, this centurion soldier probably ruled or had command over about 100 different soldiers. And so this was probably a person who oversaw the entire crucifixion process. From start to finish, he was there, he watched it, and he probably even partook in it. He was a participant in the crucifixion. Now, this man likely saw death every single day. He was a brutal man. The torture and the violent suffering of a person for us would be horrifying, and for him, it would be Tuesday. This is the kind of person who was numb to death. He probably saw Jesus at his arrest. This centurion would have been brutal towards this broken Jesus. At the flogging, he would have been violent towards the vulnerable Jesus. At the cross, he would have meeked this mocked, this meek Jesus. And in the end, he was responsible for crucifying the Christ. The Bible says that he makes this bizarre confession. This Roman centurion, probably polytheistic man, sees Jesus on the cross, the entire process, and he proclaims, this truly was the Son of God. Now, is this a honest faith confession? Well, I don't know if it is, but I do know this. In the Gospel of Mark, at the beginning of the Gospel, Mark points out a supernatural event that occurs. In Mark chapter 1, Mark is going to use a word to describe a supernatural event. And the word that Mark uses is the Greek word schizo. So in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus is being baptized, it says that when Jesus comes up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being schizo, or torn open. Now this word isn't used again in the entire Gospel of Mark until chapter 15, when the Bible says that a veil is schizo in half. In Mark chapter 1, the Bible says that after this sky is torn open, a voice comes from heaven, and God declares that this is my son. No other person in the Gospel of Mark uses that phrase for Jesus until Mark 15, verse 39. When this centurion declares this is the Son of God. So at the bookends of the Gospel of Mark, you have God in chapter 1 breaking the barrier between heaven and earth and declaring, this is my son. Chapter 15, we have God breaking the veil, the barrier between God and man, and he uses a Gentile to declare, this is my son. I think the point that Mark is pointing out is not necessarily that this man was saved, but that this is the kind of person who gets access to God. The kind of person who gets access is the most unlikely person to get access. Now, I told you before, I worked in a bank years ago. The way I got that job in that bank was interesting because I had a friend named Billy. And Billy was older than me. He went to high school with me, but he was a little bit older. And he went to work in this bank after college, and he got a good job. And after high school, I wasn't doing nothing with my life. And so Billy called me one day and said, hey, we got an internship in this bank. Do you want to come and work in the bank for the summer? So I said, yes. So I go work in the bank for the summer. I'm doing a job. I'm doing menial tasks. I'm just like copying papers and stuff like that. I'm trying to learn Billy's job, but it's too complicated for me. I don't have a college degree. I don't have finance background. So at the end of the summer program, I'm at home, and Billy calls me. And Billy says, hey, the boss just told me that they created a position for you in our department, like a permanent position. I said, what? I don't have a degree. I know what this position requires. I know that the requirements are finance experience. I went into that job, y'all, with my suit from Walmart or whatever, like feeling myself. But I knew that I did not deserve to be there. Like, I was the most undeserving person in that bank. I think what God is declaring for us to understand and what the cross is calling out for us to understand is that the cross is the place where the unlikely are granted access. The cross is the place where the unlikely are granted access. Now, is the centurion saved? I don't know. But what I do know is that this passage is trying to teach us that it's people like the centurion who are granted access. Now, who's like the centurion? Who is like this centurion soldier? Hey, verse 38 shows us a veil torn. Verse 39 shows us a veil lifted. And verse 38 shows us access to God has been granted. And verse 39 shows us who gets to access to God. And who gets access? People like the centurion. Who's like the centurion? We are. We're sinners. And just like the centurion soldier, we, like him, have associated ourselves with sin. We've been direct participants of sin. Like the centurion soldier, we've made a lifestyle of uncaring and dismissive evil. We've shrugged at immorality. We've sneered in the face of the Savior. Who's like the centurion? We are like the centurion. Like the centurion, we have chosen the side of the oppressor. We are passive towards other people's pain. We've used our strength to harm the weak. We've used our positions to persecute. We are brutal towards the broken. We are violent towards the vulnerable. We are numb towards the needy, and we are mockers of the meek. Just like the centurion soldier, we crucified the Christ. But like the centurion, Jesus was crucified in order to grant us access. And if we can declare, like the centurion soldier, that truly this was the Son of God, if we can see the cross the way the cross is crying out for us to see it, we are granted access. Now join me in prayer. Father, would you, by your grace,